Well, I understand I left some of you in the dark in my message last Sunday. Trust that some good light will be shed today on the text of Scripture. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 17 through 27. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. This is in a series of messages called These Met the Master, Lives Transformed by Jesus. This morning we're going to meet up with a wonderfully respectable, sincere, really great guy. And what does Jesus have to say to such a person? As I look out over the congregation, I see a lot of folks that might fit that bill. And he asks an important question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so this morning we're going to take up that question as this rich young ruler, as he's called in the Bible, meets the Master. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. Would you stand for the reading of the Scriptures this morning? As we do so, please share your Bible along with a neighbor if you see that your neighbor doesn't have one. And if you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center before you leave today. We give them away free of charge. Mark 10, 17, as he was setting out on his journey, that was Jesus setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Please have a seat. The fellow that we meet up with here in this passage is called the rich young ruler in most Bibles. All three of the gospel writers that record this event in Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them describe this man as wealthy or as having great possessions or rich. Luke describes him as a ruler, perhaps a leader in the local synagogue. And Matthew describes him as a young adult man. This young, rich ruler would be welcomed in most of our churches without any examination of his theology whatsoever. Think of it. He appears to be good-hearted, giving, wealthy, well-spoken, kind, respectful. Just the sort of man you'd want your daughter to marry, right? But make no mistake, he is lost. He's lost. Now, one of the things that's important about thinking about Jesus' life is that genuine, sincere inquirers, and I would call this guy a genuine, sincere inquirer into Jesus, they're drawn to him. Notice what happens. He has an urgency and a humility about him that's attractive. Verse 17, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's got urgency. He's running up to Jesus. Doesn't say he walks. He runs, there's an urgency on his part about knowing some things about this question. He has a humility about him. He kneels before our master. And he appears to have some understanding of Jesus. He calls him master or teacher. And more importantly, as we'll look at in just a second, he calls him good. And finally, the question that this young man asks is both important and perceptive. It is, in fact, along the line of the most important question of all for us human beings. Most important question of all of us: how can we obtain eternal life? The young man here asks the question this way: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Genuine, sincere inquirers are drawn to this person of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that this fellow is without his difficulties. In fact, he has three mistakes in his thinking that are very common for everyone that is on a spiritual search for eternal life. Chances are good. Every one of us have made all three of these mistakes at one time or another, and perhaps there may even be some in this room who are still making one or all of these three mistakes in their search for eternal life. Let me walk you through the three mistakes that this young man had. The first mistake he makes is that he underestimates the person of Jesus. He underestimates who Jesus is. By calling Jesus, there in verse 17, good teacher, our young man has underestimated who Jesus is. Many people think of Jesus as a good teacher, and Jesus wants to dispel this notion. The word good was not very often within Judaism applied to people. It was a word that was reserved for God. And so by making this high compliment, this man allows Jesus an opportunity to say some things about who he really is. Jesus says in response to the man in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, some have suggested that by asking the question, "Why do you call me good?" and by saying, "No one is good except God alone," Jesus is declaring himself to be a sinner and is declaring himself not to be God. In fact, the opposite is true. Jesus is really asking the man here, "Do you really know who I am? Do you really know who you're talking to?" The two alternatives for you, young man, when you call me good teacher, is either I am not good or I am good and therefore I am God. That's the point that Jesus is trying to drive this young man to recognize, is that he has underestimated the person of Christ. And none of us should miss this. Jesus is either good and therefore completely authoritative and fully God, or he is not good at all. You don't have other alternatives. That's Jesus' point. Now, there's a television show that you might be familiar with called Undercover Boss. Ever seen that show? It's where there's a guy who's a CEO of a company, and he has all kinds of stuff all over the country, and he puts on a disguise and he goes to some local restaurant or shop or some place where he meets up with his employees and finds out what's really going on. And sometimes the employees really get themselves into trouble by saying, "Man, I hate working at this place and they're really lousy here." And sometimes they share real needs that later on in the show, the big reveal is the employee is called into the headquarters of the company and the boss reveals himself for who he really is, and then they recognize either what a horrible mistake they've made or how wonderful the boss is, or the changes that are made in the company as a result of the recognition of some of the failures. Here's the reason why I bring it up. Why is he talking about this? Jesus is veiled in flesh. You remember that hymn? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He's He's veiled in flesh. And the rich young ruler sees a good teacher. And Jesus wants to give him the reveal. I'm undercover here. I want you to know you're talking to God. That's who you're talking to. And by the way, that program's not too bad for recognizing how it's going to be at the end of the age, right? When we all give an account to the Lord for what we've done. Jesus is either good and therefore completely authoritative and fully God, or he's not good at all. First mistake that many make, a common mistake in the spiritual search for eternal life, is an underestimation of the person of Jesus. The second mistake that this young man makes, that are common mistakes in this search, is the idea that good works will get me into heaven. A keeping a list of things to do and not do. And more or less, if we do pretty good at it, you know, kind of good works outweigh the bad ones, we get into heaven. Did you know that that's at least a 5,000-year-old lie? In the Egyptian Book of the Dead, it's dates back all the way to 3000 BC, some say, there is a picture of the Pharaoh's heart in a jar on a balance. And on the other side of the balance is the feather of justice. And if the Pharaoh's heart is actually just heavier than the feather of justice, he gets to go to the good afterlife. That's all it takes. Just a little bit of goodness. This weighing in the balance. That's a common mistake that's been around for thousands of years, that your good works could outweigh your bad ones and therefore you get to heaven. Isn't it interesting the way the young man puts the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The word inherit automatically comes with it, the idea of not earning it, right? You got to be in a family to inherit. And he's using language from the Old Testament there and talking about inheriting eternal life. But now he's saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's thinking that there's something he can do to merit it. And so Jesus responds to the man by giving him the second table of the law, right? He says, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. And he gives the second half of the commandments. The first four are about our relationship with God. The last six are about our relationship with our fellow human beings. And it's the second table that Jesus calls the man to think about. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. And then he kind of cycles back to the fifth commandment at the end, honor your father and your mother. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he pick up on the second table of the law rather than the first? I think it was to try to show him his third mistake. And the third mistake that people make is that they are self-deceived that they are basically good. The self-deception that I'm basically good. In other words, I'm not that bad. I'm earnest, I'm sincere, I'm trying hard, I'm not that bad. I think I'm basically a good person. Jesus brings up this second table to show him, in an attempt to show him concretely that he wasn't really the person he thought he was, that he couldn't really have no other God before him than the true God if he's violating in any way these. He was trying to show him in concrete actions, no, you aren't really fulfilling the law. Hoping to remove this facade of respectability that he was going to get to heaven on the basis of his being respectable. I love how one commentator puts it, hell will be loaded with respectable people who think that by their culture and by their human attainments, they shall get to heaven. That they are basically a good person. These are the three common mistakes in the spiritual search for eternal life. We underestimate Jesus, we think that our good works will get us to heaven, and we are self-deceived about we think we're basically good. Now, despite Jesus' attempts to cause him to think about this, the man is clueless. He continues to be clueless about his own guilt. This is true self-deception. Notice how he replies to Jesus in verse 20. He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." All these. That's the problem of quantity. Really? Have you kept them all? And then he says, "I have kept." That's the problem of quality. Really? You've kept them absolutely without fail, completely, 100% of the time? And then he adds, "From my youth, from the time I was a little boy, I've been doing this." And that's the problem of vanity, right? How many of you look back on when you were a kid and you were a better athlete than you really were? Right? There's a vanity there, right? He's clueless about his own guilt. "All these I have kept from my youth." Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," notes this: "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing. We underestimate who Jesus is. We think that our good works will get us to heaven, and we are self-deceived. We think that we are basically good and that God will accept us because of our basic goodness." Many, many years ago now, I was visiting a man in the hospital who was dying of AIDS. He had all of the symptoms and difficulties of it, and was close to death. In fact, 2 days later, he did pass away. And as I stood by his bed and prayed with him and urged him about the gospel, I explained the gospel to him, and his response to me was, "That's not really for me. I think I'm basically a good person, and I'll be okay." Right at death's door, he was holding on to his self-deception of his basic goodness. Now, it's not just true of people who have AIDS. It's true of every one of us. We want to hold on to that kind of dignity of our basic inherent goodness that's really not there. The Bible says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But there is, now, despite this man's self-deception, there is in his heart a nagging sense that all is not well. Even through this self-deception that he has, that he's basically good, "All these I've kept from my youth." In the Matthew account of this event in Jesus' life, the man asks Jesus, after he says, "All these things I've kept," he asks Jesus this question: "What do I still lack?" Isn't that an interesting question? He's underestimated Jesus. He thinks his good works will get him into heaven. He's self-deceived about his basic goodness, but he's still, even though he's fooled himself that he was okay, there is a disquiet deep in his soul, a question. This question reveals that he truly did not have peace with God. What more do I lack? What more do I lack? And that's the question that nags every person who thinks that good works get them into heaven. The question is it enough? Have I done enough? What do I still lack? Those are the three common mistakes in the spiritual search for eternal life. We underestimate the person of Christ. We think that good works will get us to heaven, and we are self-deceived that we are basically good. So now let's look at how Jesus looks to love people past these errors to arrive at truth. There we go. First, we're going to look at the rich young ruler in verses 21 and 22, and then we're going to look at how Jesus looks to love the disciples in verses 23 through 27. First, the rich young ruler. Jesus responds to him he looks at him and loves him, and he says to him, "You lack one thing, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." One thing you lack. Note the kindness of Jesus' teaching here. The young man has far more than one thing wrong in his thinking, and yet our Savior hones in on the essential issue. But it is kind of shocking how Jesus puts it, isn't it? He says, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me." Is this Jesus' prescription for everyone? Is this the way to salvation? Sell everything you have, give to the poor, come and follow him? No, Jesus is here dealing very personally with this person's spiritual issues, and it would be wrong to assume that Jesus is giving his plan of salvation here. What Jesus wants to do is to show the man his real God, which is, in fact, his riches. By saying this, what Jesus is saying is, "Oh, you think you have the commandments down, do you? Well, you've missed the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do not love God with all your heart. You love money with all your heart. You do not love your neighbor as yourself, or you would give your money to your neighbor." That's the point Jesus is making. This young man had thought that God was a lot like him, except maybe a little bit more powerful. He had never encountered the raw holiness of God that demands all that we are and have in trust to him. But let's not lose the force of Jesus' command here either. Some folks want to say that Jesus was just testing the man's willingness to give up his riches, but that's not what the text says. If Jesus called you to sell everything you have and give it to the poor, would you? Robert Gundry notes that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. If you feel comforted, well, good, he's not asking me to give up my possessions. Maybe that's a command that you ought to consider. Just think about the songs that we have sung and heard this morning. "I will follow you, where you go, I go. All of you is more than enough for all of me. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." Are we singing things we really believe? The man's reaction reveals the truth of these matters for him. Notice in verse 22, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." He was disheartened by Jesus' words, and he goes away sorrowful because he had great possessions. That word sorrowful means grieving. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money, even lots of money, but there is something terribly wrong with loving it. And that love of money damns one to hell. He loved money more than he desired to enter the kingdom of heaven. This rich young ruler came to the right person. He asked a good question. He got the right answer, but he made a horrific decision. There's application for us here, isn't there? Even those of us who have made a commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. Do you love Jesus more than you love your money? How do you reveal that, both to Jesus and to your own heart? Are you worried about tomorrow? Worried about the economics of Central Illinois? Worried that you should not give too much away, lest you come to a place where you need it to fulfill your wants? I suggest that we give this some serious thought. Did you know that during the Great Depression, giving to churches and other charitable organizations actually went up, both in real terms and as a percentage of income. Why? Because people saw that they could not trust in uncertain riches. Is that the desire of your heart too? I hope it is. Fear, economic fear, uncertainty fear, gotta keep mine fear, that is not the treasure of the Christian. Rather, Jesus promises that when we entrust all to Him, He will abundantly provide, care for us, give us peace that the world and its treasure cannot give. So if we are filled with worry, fear, anxiety about uncertainties, know that that does not come from God. We do not appreciate the glories of heaven like we appreciate great possessions on earth. Jesus promised this young man in the end of verse 21, "You will have treasure in heaven." That was his promise. Yet the man could not, he did not give up his small ambition for the highest of prizes. Do you read it? He's saying, "You will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure in heaven." How many ways can we emphasize the sentence? And somehow he could not give up his small ambition of his great possessions that he held on to for the treasure of heaven. The parable of the pearl of great price is helpful to us here. Matthew 13, Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." That Christ is the treasure. Sell everything. Let everything go, but I will have Christ. Jesus adds to this just a little bit later in his conversation with the disciples. We didn't read it, but if you read it now in verse 29, look at what Jesus says when Peter says, "We've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's not one who's left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." We don't appreciate the glories of heaven like we appreciate the great possessions on earth. Have you ever noticed how we think about wealthy people? There are times where I look at wonder at a person with great wealth, and I notice how people want to follow their every word, like what they say on every topic because of their wealth somehow has more value or more importance or more weight to it. It's a self-deception. In spite of all that, I want you to notice one more thing here about this young man. It says in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loves him. There is no evidence here anywhere in any of the three passages that record this event that this rich young ruler ever came to Christ. In fact, there's every evidence that he left and never came back, right? He left. He walked away. He went away sorrowful, went away. And yet Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There's no evidence at all that the rich young ruler ever came back to Jesus. The evidence is all in the other direction. He went away sorrowful. And Jesus says in the aftermath, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. There are many people who rightly love theological precision who are sincerely worried about saying the wrong thing to a non-Christian. For example, they're concerned. They don't want to say God loves you because they might be non-elect. And as a result, they too often end up saying nothing to the non-Christian. The complexity of God's work in salvation ties them up in knots to the point that they cannot feel that they can say anything without saying something wrong. And anybody who's thought very long about the depths of the wonders of salvation should feel that somewhat, right? It's a marvelous work that God has done. But this text, I want to tell you today, gives you freedom. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus loves the non-elect. You can say to anyone with surety, Jesus loves you. He desires to save you. Repent of your sin. Trust in the saving work of Christ at the cross. On the other hand, sometimes we Christians think that if we just had the right packaging of the Christian message, people will respond. If we just love them the right way, if we say the right words, we would experience the right response. That non-Christians would naturally respond to the Word of God. May I say to you that no one ever loved better than Jesus loved? No one loved this rich young ruler better than Jesus loved him, right? No one ever said more perfect words. No one gave exactly what was needed at exactly the appropriate time than Jesus did here. And yet the rich young ruler did not come to Christ. The important work of the Holy Spirit in causing the new birth cannot be underestimated. If the Spirit of God works in a man's heart, he will respond. If the Spirit of God does not work in a man's heart, he will not respond, even if the love, the message, and the presentation of that message are perfect, as they are here. So this is why we pray. It's why we pray. Do you pray for lost people to come to Christ? I hope you do. Because what we are engaged in here is really an impossible thing. It is not possible. So now let's look at what Jesus says to the disciples. Verses 23 through 27. Jesus looks around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." It's difficult to those who have wealth to enter the kingdom. And by the way, that's us folks, if you measure it by just what the world standards are out there. We're all in this room astonishingly wealthy. Why is it hard? It's hard because of self-sufficiency. We think we have it all nailed down. By the way, Jesus is not saying that poor people find it easy to get to heaven because self-sufficiency cuts across all economic lines. He's just saying wealthy people tend to have a lot more they can trust in, and therefore it's really, really impossible for them to come to Christ. In fact, I think the point Jesus is going to make is it's impossible for all of us. The disciples respond in verse 24 by being amazed at his words, and then Jesus repeats it. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't even talk about wealth there. It's just really, really hard to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not because it's hard in terms of knowing what the steps are. It's hard to surrender our self-deceived ideas and thoughts that we're basically good. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He says it's impossible, right? And the disciples are exceedingly astonished. They said, then who can be saved? It's impossible. They thought of wealth as a statement of God's blessing. And he's by repeating this teaching, Jesus is saying it is ridiculously impossible for people to be saved. He uses the illustration, it is harder for a camel, or easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Camel, largest beast in the Middle East. And eye of a needle, the smallest little hole of a needle and thread. Some people say that it's about some gate in Jerusalem that the camel had to go through only with difficulty, and after you took off all the burdens of all the stuff he was carrying and he could get through. No. There is no evidence of that anywhere. Dispel yourself of that notion. It is a real camel Jesus is talking about and making the comparison, and the real eye of a needle that he's talking about. He's saying salvation in human terms is an impossibility. Cannot happen. The disciples get it, verse 26. They move from amazed at his words, verse 24, to exceedingly astonished. Salvation is at stake here. Who can be saved? What this text is teaching is salvation is not based on God's apparent blessing on your life materially. It's not based on being a nice person. It is not praying a prayer. Salvation, as David Platt puts it, is a summons to lose your life, to let go of everything you have and everything you are in submission to Jesus, to trust him and his work at the cross alone. And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. I want you to think for just a brief moment about how God has done this in the history of his working of salvation. In Genesis 18, God shows up to Abraham, and he says, and Abraham's just disbelieving. He says, it's not going to happen. And the angel says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Job 42, verse 2, Job at the end of his travails says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When Mary is told that she's going to bear the Savior of the world, she says, how can this be since I don't know a man? And the angel says, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you and overshadow you so that what will be born in you will be the born of God. And she says, and then the angel adds this, for nothing will be impossible with God. God's the one who must do this impossible thing. There's only one way this impossible thing can happen for any of us. God must do the impossible. Are you praying for God to do the impossible in saving the lost? Do you pray for yourself that God will do the impossible, make you like his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you pray that God will do that impossible work in your life? With man, this is impossible, but not with God. God can break the grip that wealth has on you, even the lack of wealth might have on you, and you're worried about tomorrow. God can break that grip. You have an addiction of some kind, God can break the grip that addiction has on you. You have a sinful habit that controls you, God can break that grip that sinful habits have to control you. God can heal the hurts that you have done to yourself. God can heal the hurts that you have done to others. God can heal the hurts that others have done to you. God can do the impossible. All he asks is for you to give him everything. Sell all you have. Give it away. Come and follow Jesus. These met the Master. Have you? Heavenly Father, we do say, as we have sung earlier, we forsake everything else and we come and follow you. Lord, I pray for that person today who's a highly respected person, maybe in their community, perhaps even here in this church, but they have a nagging feeling in their heart. They haven't really given their life to you. Lord, I pray today would be that day that they would say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I give you everything I have, all that I am. I don't want to be self-deceived anymore that I'm a basically good person. I am not trusting my good works to outweigh my bad ones. I recognize who you really are. You are God come in the flesh, and you died for my sins. And I trust you now to forgive me and do the impossible. Bring me into the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in every one of us, doing the impossible, making us more like Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.